First of all, we bring you the love of the brethren that we meet with in the Hartford, Connecticut area. They voted to send their love to the class here. When we talk about the 10th of Tishri, we are actually talking about the 10th day of the Jewish month Tishri. Now, there is a Jewish calendar that I have copied from a Bible you can just for information only, but that will give you the idea about the seventh month of their sacred year, which is called Tishri. And actually, the word Tishri, it is not found in the scriptures. Tishri will be referred to as the seventh month when you look up in the scriptures. We recall at the end, at the time of the Exodus, when they were leaving Egypt, time began to be reckoned from an ecclesiastical or a sacred standpoint. And you read about this in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month," and that word says month, it means new moon, "this new moon shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And that was their month Nisan, beginning in the spring with the observance of the Passover. And then 7 months later brings us to their month Tishri, and you can see that on your Jewish calendar there. And that will correspond to our September or October time frame. And actually, you see another column there, the civil year, because the month Tishri actually begins their civil year. And you're probably familiar that in the fall there is a holiday, a Jewish holiday, called Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh means head. Hashanah means year. So it's the head of a new year. And that's when their civil year begins. And we don't want to get confused. You know, they do not have two different years. They have two commencements of their year. One, a civil year, and then another, a religious or a sacred, from a sacred standpoint. Now, our remarks this afternoon are not on the first of Tishri, because I just said the first, Rosh Hashanah is actually the first of Tishri. But we are talking about the 10th of Tishri. And the 10th of Tishri for this year, 1997, it will be celebrated by the Jewish people on October 11th of this year. And actually, it begins sundown the day before at October 10th. And does anybody know what that holiday is going to be called? Norm? Peace of Trumpets? No. Yom Kippur. Yom means, in the Hebrew, day. Kippur means a covering. So what is being covered on that day? Sins are being covered or atoned for. And that is there a day of atonement. And you read about this in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, it is verse 29, where it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month," that would be the month of Tishri, "on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall a priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever." So on Yom Kippur, Jews all over the world will celebrate the Day of Atonement. And to many of them, the secular Jew and the Reformed Jews, that day with its ceremony of fastings and whatever they go through, you know, it's going to be like an empty form. But other Jews, the Orthodox Jews, they're going to go through the procedure of that day with fasting and prayer, and they're going to look to the Lord for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with him for the succeeding year. Now, actually, the Jews today have no Atonement Day sacrifices, as pointed out in the law that the Lord gave to Moses. In the day of Moses, the Jews had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had the tabernacle with the holy and the most holy compartments. And then later on, that ark was placed in the temple, Solomon's temple. Today, the Jews have no ark, they have no tabernacle or temple. Now, in Moses' day, the Shekinah glory there would rest upon the most holy, and that indicated the divine presence, to which the priests would then approach with the blood of the sin offering to make atonement, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That is the blood of the bullock and also of the goat. And it was really only typical, because we are told in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now, these Atonement Day sacrifices are illustrated also on the chart of your ages here as plain P, beginning with the law that was given to Moses, and actually ending on the cross when Jesus made an end to the law. And that is really, plain P is just a plane of typical justification. That truncated pyramid E on there, represents Israel, typically justified as a nation. Now, the basis of the Atonement Day sacrifices on the 10th day of the 7th month in those days gave Israel divine favor, which would extend to them for another year, realizing that their merit of the previous Atonement Day expired with the 9th day of the 7th month. Then the high priest would prepare these sacrifices of atonement, and he would offer them on the 10th day. And at the conclusion of that offering, he came forth at the close of the day to pronounce the divine blessings and then remission of their sins for the succeeding year. And then they would be continued for that year to be in divine fellowship. Now, in Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Those sacrifices which they offered year by year could never bring acceptance with God. It could only cleanse them typically from sin. And since they were repeated every year, that proves that it never took away sin, never really removed the curse. But the Day of Atonement sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. And these yearly repeated sacrifices illustrated higher and grander things. Now let us read some scriptures related to the Atonement Day. And back to Leviticus 16, we will read verses 3. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Now, what is the antitype of these scriptures regarding this atonement? We recall Leviticus 16 here, these scriptures, says that there are two animals are sacrificed as offerings for sin, a bullock and the Lord's goat. Now, the antitype of the Day of Atonement, we understand to be that period of time which began with our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice of the bullock. That was the opening of this Day of Atonement over 1900 years ago. Now, the other sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, has been continuing during this Day of Atonement. In other words, the church is invited to share with Christ in his sacrifice. The sacrificing feature of the Atonement Day is not finished. When the last member of the body of Christ shall have passed into death, that will be the end of the sacrificing, but it will not be the end of the atonement. Because the Day of Atonement not only includes the day of sacrifice, but also the day of using that sacrifice in the work of blessing. So the whole thousand-year reign of Christ also belongs to the atonement work, because the construction of the word means at one meant. In reprint 5873, Brother Russell writes, he says, "The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom price is applicable or effective to the cancellation of the sins of the whole world." In another place in that article, he says, "The sin offerings of the Atonement Day and its sacrifices constitute a picture of the processes of which God accomplishes the world's blessings, while the ransom is entirely distinct and shows the work of Jesus alone and its ultimate effect for mankind throughout the whole wide world." And you'll find those sentences in reprint 5873, very good definitions. Now, all items of truth come under attack from time to time. It seems like they run in cycles. That's so every generation has to be tested on them. And you know, the doctrine of the sin offering, particularly the church's share in the sin offering, has been no exception. You know, today we hear much about recycling. You have to recycle your newspapers, your magazines. You have to put glass and plastic bottles in one place, tin cans, so that they can be reused. Many times they're made into other products or the same product. And we believe, like the texts on various doctrines, are a lot like recycling, because our adversary likes to recycle old errors. What has worked in the past to stumble our brethren comes around again eventually. Now, I'm sure we've all received truth literature or heard someone from a discourse saying that the sin offerings in Leviticus 16 do not include the church. But they're all various aspects of our Lord's one great sacrifice. Well, that is nothing but a recycled error, because you know, the Brother Russell had to deal with that same recycle error in his day. I would like to read from an article. It's reprint 4545. It's from 1910. And I'm going to quote it. It says, Brother Russell's writing says, "What is signified by these two sacrifices, the bullock and the goat? Our opponents say that the death of our Lord Jesus is the antitype of both. The slain bullock represents him, and the slain goat represents him. They tell us that both sacrifices took place at the same time, being finished at Calvary. We request them to explain why two animals should be killed to represent the one death of Jesus, but they cannot answer. They merely repeat that they believe the two sacrifices were one and simultaneous, that they were merely represented two aspects of the same sacrifice. We ask, if that be so, why did the apostle state the matter so differently, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people? Why was this same order distinctly marked out in the Day of Atonement type, which we read in Leviticus 16? They have no answer. We ask them further how they understand the statement that the high priest offered sacrifices first for his own sins. Did our Lord Jesus have sins of his own which needed a sacrifice? Was he not only harmless and undefiled? Again, they have no answer. The answer to this question presented 29 years ago, when the pamphlet Tabernacle Shadows of Better Sacrifices was first published, is the only answer consistent with the facts and the testimonies of Scripture. Those who are now opposing these teachings once believed the presentations of Tabernacle Shadows, or claimed that they did. Now their blindness is so sudden and so complete that they hesitate to admit that they ever believed our presentations. So that's a paragraph from reprint 4545. So, brethren, these errors are nothing new. But, you know, the test is for us to prove all things. Not just take Brother Russell's word for it. Prove it by Scripture, so that when old errors are recycled, we have an understanding based on Scripture that we will not be carried away by these various doctrines that seem to push you off in another direction. Now, in regards to the two sacrifices, let's turn back to Leviticus 16:11. In Leviticus 16:11 says, "And Aaron shall take the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Now, the bullock represented our Lord as a man, a perfect man at the age of 30 years. The high priest offered himself at Jordan, became dead as a man and alive as a new creature. The high priest in this type of Leviticus 16 allows the merit of his sacrifice to be applied to himself, it says, and his house. Now, the scriptures declare that our Lord was holy, he was harmless, undefiled, he was separate from sinners. Hence, he would know he doesn't need a sin offering on his own behalf. We recall in the type, Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. They came from his own loins, his body members, of himself. Now Aaron was also a Levite. His house was the tribe of Levi. The blood of the bullock made atonement for the sins of a special, limited class, himself and his house, Aaron's sons, and the tribe of Levi. In the antitype, the merit of our Lord's sacrifice is also applied to a special, limited class, a consecrated class, himself and his house. Himself would represent the church, which is Christ's body. His house representing consecrated ones who fail to become members of the body of Christ and who will instead be on a spirit plane, a great multitude. We recall there was another goat presented, and that scapegoat was sent away. It represented a consecrated class which did not die willingly. Its blood was not brought into the holy as a sin offering. In the type, when Aaron offered his bullock, it would correspond to the sacrifice Jesus made at Jordan. The killing of the bullock is symbolical of what Jesus did when he surrendered his will. He was reckoned dead and at the same moment begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 12 of Leviticus 16, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So in the type, the high priest, after he had finished the offering of the incense, he took the blood of the bullock, and he entered into the most holy, stooping under the second veil, which pictured our Lord's 3 days in the grave. And he rose on the other side of the veil, a spirit being, and later ascended up on high. This is what Hebrews 9:24 tells us. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, looking in the type, we find that this signifies the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. When in Hebrews it says he appeared for us, we find that this fulfillment was typified by the priest's presentation of the blood on behalf of himself and his house. In the type, before the high priest went into the most holy with the blood of the bullock, something else had to be accomplished. We read that in verse 13. We'll read it again. "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." So for the cloud of incense to cover the mercy seat, the high priest had to linger a while in the holy. And looking at the antitype, our Lord had to demonstrate his loyalty to God and righteousness by the things he suffered as a begotten son before entering into the most holy. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So the presentation of his body to the trials and to the difficulties of life continued for 3.5 years during his ministry, from Jordan until it was finished on the cross. And Jesus, without suffering, would not have developed as a new creature. The ransom only required the death of a perfect man. And Hebrews 2:10 says, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, to be made perfect so he can be a merciful high priest, the world's mediator." The sin offerings on the Day of Atonement of the bullock and also the Lord's goat illustrates the processes of sacrifice and sufferings by Christ and the church, which are preparations for the development of the royal priesthood. So time is required for sacrificing the flesh of Christ and his body members, and also for the perfecting as new creatures to be able ministers of this new covenant. We are told in Acts now, the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I'll read this. It's from Acts 2. We'll read verses 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, that impartation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that was an evidence that the Father had accepted Jesus' sacrifice when he appeared in the presence of God for us. His merit had been applied on behalf of himself and his house so that their consecration could be accepted and they could be begotten of the Spirit. Turning back to Leviticus 16, we're going to read verse 15. It says, "And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil." and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So in the type, when the priest finished the first sacrifice, that of the bullock, he then offered the Lord's goat. And there at Pentecost, our high priest began his secondary offering of his members. There you could say the Lord's goat was killed. And that sacrificing has continued now for over 1900 years. That sacrificing has continued just as in the figure of the high priest anointing, which we read in the 133rd Psalm, verse 2, which says, like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. So as oil ran down to his feet, so antitypically the Holy Spirit has come upon each member, accepted as a joint sacrificer. Now in verse 15, which we just read, it said that the goat of the sin offering was for the people. We must remember that no sacrifice on our part is necessary to the salvation of the world. All the merit is in our Lord Jesus. The church is just permitted to share with her Lord in the sacrificings of the present time. Not as individuals, but not in a personal sense, but as really it's as members of his body. It is the Lord's own merit which makes the church acceptable. The bullock of the sin offering was for himself and his house. The entire merit of Jesus, designed for Adam and his race, merely passes through the church class, the consecrated ones, on its way to Adam and his race. The great high priest accepts our consecrated beings and makes him that part of his sacrifice. And the full measure of his merit as the ransom price really passes on to humanity to give Adam and his family restitution privileges. Now, we recall that recycled error, that the death of Jesus is the antitype of both the slain bullock and the goat, and it's simultaneous. Now, Scripture in Hebrews 9:7 states, turn to Hebrews 9:7. Well, unto the second went the high priest alone once every year. When it says second, it means the second compartment here. Because in verse 6 it says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. Well, that would be this holy. Well, unto the second, which would be the most holy, he went once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Well, it says here the high priest went in once every year. That may seem to support that thought of that simultaneous sacrifice. But the scriptures show clearly that there are the death of two animals. There's two blood sprinklings on behalf of two different classes offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Himself is the blood of the bullock, and the errors of the people would be the blood of the goat. So this in type was done on the one atonement day, on the 10th of Tishri, was done once every year. However, it is a sacrifice in two parts on that day, because it is the Lord's own merit which makes the church acceptable. So in verse 15 then of Leviticus 16, it says that it stated for the people. In the type, it was for Israel, the people, for the coming year. In the antitype, Israel represents, in relation to the tabernacle, they represent the whole world of mankind. Now, after the completion of the church's sacrifice, this would include all the consecrated, the death of the great company also, even though they were not part of the sin offering, then the ransom price is released for all the people. So we believe the doctrine of the sin offering, particularly the church's share in the sin offering, is shown clearly by the two animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. This is the legal atonement, justice being satisfied, then the actual atonement, when Aaron comes out to bless the people. This will be accomplished by the royal priesthood, applying the benefit of the ransom sacrifice to all mankind. Now, this atonement began with Jesus at Jordan and will end when the kingdom is turned over to the Father, when mankind is at one mint with their Father. This is all pictured on this 10th day of Tishri, the 7th month. Now, why is it that we should have a proper understanding of the church's share in the sin offering? How will this doctrine kind of sanctify us or do some good for us? You know, the scriptures say in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture, that is all inspired scripture from God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's another scripture, 2 Peter 3:18, it says, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. It is a step of grace and a step of knowledge. You know, some doctrines increase our faith through knowledge. Some doctrines, like the church's share in their sin offering, they increase our faith by appreciation of and defines the need for our developing character. It gives us a purpose for our experiences. The reasons why a new creature needs certain experiences. Why we are to glory in tribulation. Why we need to be touched with a feeling of the infirmities and difficulties and trials upon us. 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Wasn't that our manna text this morning? I think so. 1 Peter 4:13. We have to put ourselves in the Lord's hands, and he has promised to supervise all that concerns us. Whatever comes to us is by the Father's permission for our own good. So the sufferings of Christ, the trial, that is a purifying work that must be endured by each member. This doctrine will sanctify us, as we know each member of the body of Christ must be tried, and that we can rejoice when trials touch us. We can say, I am having a share in the sufferings of Christ. And we can say, I am glad I am having these experiences, because if I do not have a share in that, how could I know for sure I would be one of the body members? So our adversary would certainly like to recycle old errors and convince some that they have no share in the sufferings of Christ, that its grace will just take over, and that there is no effort or energy required on our part, and that we do not produce fruit, we just simply bear fruit by having the Holy Spirit just magically change us. However, the scriptures state it very much differently than that. 2 Timothy 2:12 is another scripture. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And Romans 8:17, it says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So if our head had to suffer before entering into glory, so those whom he has called to be joint heirs must be partakers of his sufferings also. And suffering for Christ's sake means activity in Christ's service, to render service to Christ, and to suffer something of self-denial in that service, and to do it willingly. You know, not all may not have suffer the same way or have the same trials. There will be different opportunities for service. some in a public way and some opportunities in a private way. And the Apostle Paul shows this in Hebrews 10:32, where he says, "Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." That would be a public way, and then more or less a private way. "And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." So sufferings for Christ's sake will bring upon ourselves the disfavor of neighbors and friends, and persecution, whether it's public or private. So brethren, what beautiful lessons we have concerning the 10th of Tishri on the yearly atonement day. It's an illustration of the legal and then the actual atonement. Now, there is another event which happened on the 10th of Tishri we like to speak about. It did not happen every year as the atonement day sacrifices. It occurred every 50th year. That's after they entered into the promised land. This, turn with me to Leviticus, the 25th chapter. Leviticus 25, verses 2. We'll read verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the Lord, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard." And you notice this instruction was given to Moses when he was in Mount Sinai, when the law was given. And then in verses 8, drop down to verse 8, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month," that's the 10th day of Tishri, "in the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Now, since the jubilee arrangement was part of the law, and the law, as we read earlier, was a shadow of good things to come, the antitype of the jubilee is a promise of good things to come to all mankind. And of course, we realize in the second volume on the Jubilee chapter, the antitype is the commencement of restitution, and the Restore Our Lord would be present in 1874. Now, we're not going to discuss how the Jubilee cycles point to the fact of 1874 as commencing this date of his presence and restitution. Like I said, the second volume, chapter 6, gives us the mathematical analysis and details to determine that date, and we can all review that on our own. But the point that we would like to make is that the Sabbath years began when they entered their land, and that was also in the fall. It was a civil year, as you can see on your chart here. It would be the first month of the civil year, which was Tishri. It was a civil year beginning with the month Tishri, and a cycle of 7 Sabbaths times of 7 times 7 would equal 49 years, and then the next year, the 50th, is the Jubilee. And the trumpet of Jubilee would sound on that 10th day of the month Tishri, on the Day of Atonement. So We believe our Heavenly Father, when He gave Moses these instructions, when He was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, He knew in advance that Israel would be entering this land in the fall. So He gave Moses the instructions ahead of time. Well, sometimes we think of that the promised land was entered into only when Joshua crossed the Jordan during the month Nisan of Joshua. The fourth chapter mentions that. Joshua 4:19, where it says, "And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." Well, everything is determined from the sacred year, so that would be the first of the 10th day of the first month would be Nisan. "And encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho." If you read on, like in verse chapter 5, it says, verse 10, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, for they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So actually, crossing over the Jordan just enters into the promised land of Canaan. And that was west of Jordan, west of Jordan. But you know, the land east of Jordan, the land of the Amorites, that was taken by Moses in the fall when they crossed the river Arnon. The land of that land was Israel's promised land also. Speaking about that, let's turn to Deuteronomy, the first chapter, Deuteronomy 1. And chapter 1, verse 1, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness." And verse 3, let's go down to verse 3, it says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." You know, the Deuteronomy is like a second giving of the law. It's given in the 40th year, on the 11th month. If you look in the 11th month of the sacred year, that's January-February time frame. January-February time frame. Now, what has Moses done and the children of Israel prior to that time? Turn to Deuteronomy, the third chapter, verse 8. And he's just telling Israel what has been accomplished. Verse 8, he says, "We took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon." And then you read verses 12 through 14 of that chapter, and it says that how 2.5 tribes settled east of Jordan. That was Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh. The other 9.5 tribes received their land in Canaan, which was west of the Jordan. But we're in chapter 8, where it says, "We took from the land of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon." Let's just see if we can draw that. Many of us were at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea looks like something like this here. Well, when we overlooked the Dead Sea, some of us were on the top of Masada. Masada is about there. Well, the River Arnon flows into the Dead Sea about midpoint. And then you have the Jordan River comes up all the way to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Then it continues on up Then it branches out in about three different places because it's Jordan River, it's Dan Springs, Banyas Falls, or a few other places like that. And then you have Mount Hermon way up here. Mount Hermon. And so Moses is saying, this is the land of the Amorites. It is east of Jordan. He says, we took all that land on this side of Jordan from the river Arnon until Mount Hermon. And I think some of us took a bus ride in the 92 trip. We left North Gunnison and we went all the way down here to Masada. That took a long trip that time. So I'm just saying, this is what Moses was speaking here in January, February time frame, and he's saying about all the land that they had to get from the east side of Jordan. We read just again here in verses 23 of this third chapter of Deuteronomy. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, and that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sake, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up on the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, and he shall go over before this people, and shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. And then if we also turn to the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, it says in verse 1, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and Dan and Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. The utmost sea, by the way, is the Mediterranean Sea. Israel goes like something like this. That's the utmost sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And he was in the top of Mount Nebo, Pisgah, which is about right here. And we were there in the fall, and our guide told us that on a clear day, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. And you could also see all the way up to, well, it was a cloudy day, but you can see all the way up to Mount Hermon, where Dan is. Dan had settled way up there. And then, of course, it says that Moses died there, and verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, over against the poor, and no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. So the point we'd just like to make is that they were to enter, the Sabbath years were to count when they entered in to their land, and they entered in the fall, and when it reached the cycle of 7 times 7, 49, the 50th year was the Jubilee, and they would blow the trumpet of Jubilee in the fall. So, brethren, what another beautiful picture we have concerning the 10th of Tishri, that's every 50th year after they entered into the land that the Lord gave them. The trumpet of Jubilee sounding, illustrating the actual atonement by returning every man to his possession, every man into his family. In that 50th year, it pictures the times of restitution. Well, brethren, I understand there's questions after the discourse, so if anybody has anything on the 10th of Tishri. Sister?
We know that the Lord represents Jesus, and the Lord's goat represents the church, and the scapegoat represents the great company. Now, there's three pictures of goats, two three pictures of goats. I'm trying to harmonize in my mind why there was the goat was chosen as the Lord's people in the great company when the separating of the sheep from the goat, they use a goat. Why a goat for the Lord's people? Because of a bad temperament in it. We know that the goat has a bad temperament and it's stubborn and it grunts and it's not a very good picture of an animal. So I'm just trying to harmonize why a goat for the Lord's people.
And also for the scapegoat, which was just casting of lots. Well, I don't know. I don't have an answer why a goat. That's just what the scriptures say. I really don't have an answer for why a goat. And or it's a bullock, our Lord, but yet in the Passover, he represented the lamb. So, and John the Baptist said the Lamb of God. So it was a bullock represented one time and a lamb another time. The Lord's people used as goats at that time. I don't really have an answer. I don't know, does anybody have an answer to that, Brother Dan?
I don't have an answer, Brother Dan, but Brother Russell makes the observation that a goat, in comparison to a bullock, is a scrawny animal without much meat on its bones. So the comparison between our Lord and his sacrifice and our sacrifice is being so much greater than the sacrifice of the church. So just that picture to have that comparison.
Okay, that's a good as far as a lamb, you know, sheep will follow a shepherd. Once we're consecrated, doing the Lord's will, we'll follow the chief shepherd. But a goat, they say, has to be brought to the door of the tabernacle, and some say it has to be tied there. When they say, well, there's nothing in the scripture that says it has to be tied. Well, a goat has his mind of his own. If he wasn't tied, he'd be running around. So that's maybe a picture of us before consecration. You know, we have a mind of our own. But now we become sheep, and we follow the chief shepherd. I mean, that's just a thought. Does anybody else have another thought on that? Brother Rick?
Well, I was also thinking in the Day of Atonement, the goat picturing a good class, the church, and the great company, they're all short, but they're still a beloved class, they're still virgin class. Then why is the goat used in the parable of the sheep and the goat to picture those unworthy of life at all in the kingdom of mankind in the future? Why is the goat used these three places, I think, Katrina may mention? And I would just suggest that it's in way of comparison. As already stated in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, the comparison of the church and the great company to our Lord, the difference is shown on how much more wonderful the bullock is as an animal than a goat. Showing that Jesus is superior to the church as a sacrifice, he has the merit. And I've eaten goat meat in India, and it does not compare to even the United States. No comparison. For our Lord's sacrifice was just much more pleasing. But then, in the parable of the sheep and the goat, the sheep show those who are worthy of life eternal for following, like you were bringing out, the good attribute of the sheep, is they do follow the docile. So those who follow and are obedient to the Lord's ways in the kingdom, compared to the goat class, the rebellious, those who are incorrigible, so they want to do their own thing. So all we would say is the goat is used because of comparison to something else, and in one it's a type, and in the other it's a parable, and we're not confused the two together, except the relationship might be the goat is inferior when compared to the other animal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good comparison. And the world of mankind have to follow our overcomers in the kingdom. Acts 3:23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So they hear that prophet like the sheep class, which follow a shepherd. The goats are still running off wild. So that might be a good in one class. They're both overcoming classes. So the but in the millennial day picture, it's the sheep there are representing the world of mankind because they follow somebody. Is there anyone else?
Not to belabor the point of pictures and so on, but when you think of the sheep, we think of the great shepherd, Jehovah, and also our Lord. And the sheep are grazing in these green pastures, and we think of the millennial age and the world of mankind who conform and they feast upon the truth and they follow after the law. And then you think of the goats, and they're up there, you know, on the mountainside somewhere grazing on whatever they can get their teeth on, garbage and everything else. And so again, a picture of those who are not willing to conform and to eat the food offered and so on during that period of time.
Mm-hmm. The Lord uses many different illustrations to illustrate something. It doesn't just stick with the one picture of a sheep or a goat and follows it throughout the scriptures. Are there any other questions? Sister Linda? The way it's explained in Tabernacle Shadows, a burnt offering is God's acceptance of that sacrifice. So at consecration, we're told, sanctify yourself. And then there's another scripture that says, I will sanctify you. So God's acceptance of that sacrifice and sets you apart. It's just a burnt offering is something where the sacrifice has been presented. You do it yourself, and God will accept that sacrifice.
Yes.
He's working with you and he accepts that sacrifice. Debbie?
Leviticus is always confused to me. Could you maybe, in real simple form explain, what you just said, the burnt offering is God's acceptance. Is that what the burnt offering was for as opposed to the sin offering? There's so many different offerings that I get confused between them all. And it says that there was the ram. Okay, in Leviticus, when you were reading, it says that verse 5, 15:5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids with a goat for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. But there was also a ram for a burnt offering for Aaron's sacrifice with a bullock. And I'm still trying to understand why the ram. You had the bullock and the sin offering, and I guess he burnt the ram to show that the Lord accepted that. Is that what you're saying? And
yes, that's the way it's explained in Tabernacle Shadow, that the burnt offering is God's acceptance of the sacrifice. So you burn that along with the other animal that is sacrificed. Yes, the way I understand it. I can't add any more to that. And anybody else can amplify on that, Brother Rick?
Well, just it goes all the way back to Abraham offering up Isaac. What was it that the Lord provided when he saved Abraham's hand? It was a ram in the thicket, showing what God provided a sacrifice, but it was showing that God approved of Abraham's faithful willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Isaac picturing, of course, Jesus' sacrifice of the future being acceptable to God. So right from the beginning, we have the ram established as a premier burnt offering. But in Leviticus, the first chapter, the first sacrifice we're told about in the law is the burnt offering. And there are different animals that can be offered according to your wealth. But the ram is the premier one. So as you've said, the ram, a burnt offering shows the acceptance of a preceding offering. And in Leviticus 1:3, under the law of the burnt offering, it says particularly that it shall be of his own voluntary will. When we were thinking, that's what makes the sacrifice acceptable to God. If it's a sin offering sacrifice, then the burnt offering, it's a free will. It's showing it's a willing sacrifice. And so in our Leviticus 16, we saw it's a beautiful confirmation that the bullock had a burnt offering. The Lord's goat had a